Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the earth. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Goldie. That's great. I should say my name is Simon. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the ministers here at Christ Church, and it's so good to just unpack some of those scriptures this morning. This is going to nag me. I'm just going to make this smaller. There we go. So you've already looked at one question today, a difficult question. Who am I? Is that right? Yeah, great. Okay. I'm going to ask, I think it's a simpler question this morning, but again, it's another fundamental question. Where do you come from? Where do you come from? I wonder how you would answer that question. For some of you, it might be the place that you were born. That's how you would answer it. And we worked out recently that there are, I think, 27 nationalities represented here at Christchurch, which is amazing. It's just one of the joys of being part of this church, is to be a church just of so much diversity, different places people have come from. And so for you, where do you come from? You might say Nigeria or Brazil or Argentina or Ghana, and I won't do the 27, but you get the idea. Insert where you come from there. Where do you come from? Well, that's how you might answer it. Or maybe some of you might answer that question in terms of where you were brought up, or where the formative years of your life. It's amazing. I think the places that we come from really do have such an impact on us and those early years of life. So when people say, where do you come from? I say Cambridge, even though I haven't lived there for ages and have lived most of my life elsewhere. But there's something about those early years. Where do you come from? Oh, well, I was brought up. Or maybe you would answer that question in terms of where you live right now. The wonderful town of Welwyn Garden City, Welsh town in the middle of Hertfordshire. Welwyn Garden City. It's a lovely place to live. But maybe that's how you'd say, that's where'd you come from? Oh, that's where I live. So of course, that's where I come from. These questions are really important, aren't they? And I think there's something about knowing where we come from that helps us to answer that question, who am I? There's something about location and identity that are mixed together. I love watching films that they're called origin story films, aren't they? Where they take a well-known character and they tell you the backstory. So we went to watch Wonka the other day, and it's the backstory of someone you already know, because there's something about knowing where they've come from that helps you to understand who they are today. And you know, most superheroes now have an origin story that you can go and watch. And origin stories are important. Where you come from and who you are, they're important questions to ask. Today, we're continuing a series looking at the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 7 weeks. We did the introduction last week. Today, we're just going to look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 that are seeking to answer these fundamental questions. Who are you and where do you come from? And the story that Genesis tells is very different from the one that we often pick up in our society or in our world. And it's really important, the principles that we see that come out of this. So that's what we're going to look at today. Andrew Ollerton, who has written the book that accompanies this series that's been produced by the Bible Society, he says this. He says, according to Genesis, the universe is not a cold, empty space, an unfortunate accident, or a sick joke. If we trace our family history all the way back to its source, we discover things about ourselves and where we've come from that satisfy our human desire for meaning. So what do we have to learn from the book of Genesis when it comes to our origins? Well, let's have a look at that. Number one, creation and beauty. Creation and beauty. The opening verse of the whole Bible, opening five words even, say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. There you go, there's your five. In the beginning, God created. And it's been said that these five words are some of the most controversial words ever written. In the beginning, God created. You often hear things like, you know, do we really need that in today's modern world with all the discoveries of science and exploration, all the things that we've discovered about the origins of the universe or of human beings? Do we really need like this ancient test? You know, does this say anything to us today? In the beginning, God created. It's a controversial thing to say, particularly with all that we know of science. But what's interesting is you find that the founders of modern science, many were Christians. And not just because they were brought up in a Christian culture. They had fundamental, deep Christian beliefs. And it was that led them to their science. And so people like Newton, Kepler, Galileo, all these people were people led by their faith that wanted to explore the world because they believed it was a world of order and reason that could be explored in such a way. So Kepler famously said that science was thinking God's thoughts after him. Because in an ordered world that's been created by a mind that has ordered things, oh, wow, we get to explore this. Particularly if we can trust our own minds as well. They're not just the result of kind of chaos and accident, but you know, really we can trust the things that are going on in our brains. Thinking God's thoughts after him. Francis Collins, who is a recent scientist, he was head of the Human Genome Project and winner of the 2020 Templeton Prize. He said this, the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. But it strikes me that science and faith, science and Genesis even, are asking two different sets of questions, two very important sets of questions. And let me put it like this. A guy called Glenn Scrivener, brilliant thinker and writer, podcaster, he gave this illustration. He spoke about Betty the lab scientist. And Betty the lab scientist, she loves analysing specimens. People bring specimens to her, she'll analyse them because she just loves exploring and putting them under a microscope and all these other different technical ways of understanding specimens. And so that's what she does it day after day. And one day, someone brings her a specimen and she gets to work. She's looking at this the specimen. She discovers all kinds of things about it, about the structure and the chemicals involved in it. And then she begins to discover even more amazing things, discoveries about how to solve different illnesses and all these kinds of things just from this one specimen. Anyway, the next day, Barry, the lab assistant, comes in and says, did you get the specimen? And she says, yeah, it was amazing. I discovered this and this and this and this. And he says, no, Betty, yesterday was February the 14th. It was Valentine's Day and the specimen was a gift from me. It was a rose. Didn't you get it? And here's the point that the illustration makes. You know, science is amazing, analyzing this world and discovering things about this world. But what it can't do is understand the love gift that has been given to us. It can't understand answer the questions of who made this world and why they made it. Can't answer questions around meaning. And so something about science and faith, the way they kind of come together is amazing to answer the deepest questions of this world. And what Genesis wants to affirm is that behind this world, there is a creator who is good and has ordered this world in a rational, reasoned way. Which I think makes sense of the way that we so often see the world, not as a result of chaos and accidents. There's something within us that just says, it doesn't make sense of what we actually experience on a day-to-day basis. John Lennox, who is a retired mathematics professor at Oxford University, he gives this illustration. He says, if you go to a deserted beach and you see a whole load of bits of wood, but they spell out your name. So for me, S-I-M-O-N, insert your name into the illustration. You see that, you would immediately assume, your instinct would assume, someone has done that. This is it's either a setup or like, you know, where's Jeremy Beadle? Or, you know, like what's going on here? Reference to the 90s. Sorry, I don't know where that came from. but, you know, you'd assume like a mind is behind the way in which things are ordered today with the sticks. But he makes this point. We see billions of letters in perfect order in DNA. You know, the way that DNA works with every single thing in exactly the right place, creating you and I today. And yet, for many people, they assume the opposite. There can't be a God, science. Genesis affirms that a good, rational God has always existed and has created a good and rational world. Someone who came to this realization is a guy called Steve. We're going to watch a short testimony video each week, and so we're going to now watch Steve's story.
From a young age, I just loved spending time in nature and being in the outdoors. My parents, they also loved it, and they used to take me to Snowdonia and the Lake District. I remember, maybe I was about 6, looking up from the car window and seeing the ridges of Blencathra up high above me, so sort of narrow and sculpted, and they were inviting me up there. I could feel my heart beating and I just knew I needed to get outside and get into the mountains. I grew up in Shropshire, and that meant there was no shortage of hills and valleys, countryside to explore. And when I'd be out there, I'd often think, there must be something behind this beauty. There must be some sort of creator. And even more than that, it dawned on me that there must be something that makes my heart resonate and feel like this. As a teenager, I had no idea about faith or Christianity. To me, that was just outdated thinking. And yet, every time I was out in nature, I felt strangely compelled to believe, to consider that maybe there was actually a God, and even to pray to him sometimes. So I decided it'd be a good idea to go to university, study geography and biology. And it was there that I met Christians who were really open and bold about their faith, and they seemed intelligent enough. And that got me thinking, well, maybe I should be a bit more open-minded about things. So my love of the outdoors just continued to grow, and I would be off hiking and running. And I remember one evening in Shropshire, just lying on top of a hill, calling out to God, look, if you're there, would you make yourself known to me? So I started going along to church with some of my friends from university, and I realized I didn't have all the answers. Maybe I needed to humble myself before this God who I was starting to recognize was the creator of everything. And then one day at church, I felt compelled to kneel down before God. I was overcome with emotion. There were tears rolling down my cheeks. And the name of Jesus that once had meant nothing to me suddenly realized it was a name of power and beauty, the same power and beauty that had spoken to me since I was a child. And from that moment, it's been amazing to be in a daily relationship with the same God, the one not only created the whole universe, but he also created me. And what a joy. Although this is my story, I don't know anybody who doesn't marvel at a sunset or feel humbled by the power of the ocean. And that makes me think God is communicating with everyone, calling them graciously to himself if they would listen.
We hear the stories each week as we go through this series. But there's the first point. God, in the beginning, God created. There is beauty, there's order to this world, Genesis tells us. Second point is around human value and identity, what it means to be human. You go to the end of the chapter, and this was read by Goldie, Genesis chapter 1, 27 says that, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The writer's making a point about what it means to be human. And what he's saying is that to be a human is to be made in the image of God, the likeness of God, which means that our lives, your life and my life, is valuable. And that's true of everyone, whether they believe in God or not, whether they're strong or weak, whether they're intelligent or not, or gifted. Or, like, you go through it. Wherever you're from, whatever you've done, whatever your abilities are, you have value. Because your being, your very being, is grounded in the nature of God. The essential part of you that makes you, you, has a transcendent source. It's God in you, or his likeness in you. To be human is to be made by a loving God and to bear his image, which is very different from the story, again, that we often pick up from culture of, you know, with the random accident of process, indistinguishable from slime or anything else. No, Genesis says, no, you and I were lovingly made. Which I think on some level, maybe like Steve, our instinct tells us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God, he has set eternity in the human heart. He set eternity in the human heart. And so if you in your instinct, sense that life is, there's more than this. If you sense that life is more than just the treadmill, you do work, and you come, and then it's the weekend. Then you go, and occasionally you get a holiday. If you sense there's more than that, if you sense that human beings are precious, wherever they are around the world, people you've met and then people you haven't met, absolute strangers, if you believe that people are precious, well then that's the Genesis story being affirmed in you. It's something I've sensed when our son Joseph, who's now 15, no, he's not, nearly 15, when he was born, I've told the story many times about how my wife had been through 24 hours of labour, and yet it was me that fainted, which was incredibly embarrassing. Luckily, that's not the main memory I have of that day. The main memory I have is being past this little baby, and instinctively, I knew that this was something so vulnerable and yet so precious. And I was shaking because I was so scared of dropping him, which is a really stupid thing to do, isn't it? Like, the last thing you want to do is shake. I remember driving home that day from the hospital. I was about 10 miles an hour in the car because I just didn't want to do anything that would harm him. Because instinctively, I knew a human life is precious, and wow, this little child was so precious. And that's true not just of a little baby, but of every human being. We have immense value. Why? Well, because our being is grounded in God's being. And that's what Genesis tells us. This is how Andrew Ollerton puts it. He says, when Charlotte and I tuck our kids into bed at night and whisper that we love them, we are affirming that they're not mere accidents or primates. They have purpose and significance beyond their material composition. Of course, genetically, they may be advanced mammals whose short existence traces back to their DNA, but relationally and spiritually, there is another story to tell and deeper truths that need to be affirmed if they are to become emotionally healthy and socially responsible. So there's another message that Genesis has to teach us. Let's look at the third point, though. Something's gone wrong. That's the other thing it wants us to tell us, which again, I think we know instinctively, don't you? Don't we? If I just told you these first two truths and left it at that, you'd think, well, hang on a minute, that's not what life's about, is it? Like, we don't live in this kind of bubble of meaning and love. Things have gone horribly wrong. And Genesis wants to affirm that as well. And that's where we come to chapter 3, where we see that this good world that God has made, there's a brokenness to it. God has located us in a good world, but he's also given us choices. And that's what he does with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, representatives of humankind, you might say. Adam just means man. And so here they are in this, they're put in the garden, and they're loved by God, but also this choice, because love and choice come together. And the choice for them is they get to eat from any tree that they want, apart from one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you kind of think to yourself, like, God, mistake number one, don't put a tree in the garden that they can't eat. Like, if just, you know, why on earth did he do that? Why put a tree there? Well, the reason is because love and choice come together. They're so important. You can't love someone unless there's the choice of not loving them. And that's the choice that he gives there. Amy Orr Ewing is a brilliant speaker and writer, and she tells a story of a 15-year-old friend of hers who currently is being forced to marry at a very young age. And she's terribly worried because her cousin was forced to marry, and she did marry, and she ran away, and the family tracked her down and ran her over and then got her back into this thing. Luckily, she escaped that again and was put into a safe home, and things have worked out well. But for this friend, this is what she said to Amy. She says, I want to live this life and experience love that I've chosen. I want to choose to love, yeah, because that's the nature of love. To love, you have to choose that. And that's the choice given to Adam and Eve, and they don't choose well. The boundary's set. They eat from the tree. They're tempted by the serpent in the garden, and as a result, everything goes wrong relationally. Their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with one another is broken. They start blaming each other. Their relationship with the environment changes, like the very fabric of creation changes. And it's not just them. As I say, we're representatives. They are representatives of us. We've all made this choice. We've all chosen to walk away from God. We've all made relationship choices in terms of one another. We hurt one another. But then also the environment as well. You know, that we're aware of the daily choices we make that impact our environment. Their story is actually our story as well. And this is a profound way of putting things here in Genesis 3. Because what it's saying here is that the suffering that you and I experience in this world is real. It's not illusionary. It's not imaginary. It's real. Suffering really hurts because you and I are more than the sum of our chemistry. Suffering and evil hurt because we are so precious and we have a capacity to love. Pain hurts because it wasn't supposed to be this way. Something's gone wrong. And so if you sense within yourself and in this world a tension between how things should be and how things are, then that's the Genesis story coming through in you. But then the final point, hope and redemption. And we've seen so far that we were made for love and beauty and meaning in some kind of primary way, but that pain, suffering, and darkness have entered this world. It's an unwanted part of our reality. And if Genesis is right, then it offers us a good explanation of why the world is this way, but it also offers us hope as well. Right there in the first opening chapters, having been tempted by the serpent in the garden and rebelled against God, God banishes them from the garden, not before he's clothed them, by the way, a little sign of his grace. And then he gives them a promise of hope. He curses the serpent, and this is what he says to the serpent. He says that Eve's seed, the seed of this woman, will crush your head. The seed of this woman will crush the serpent's head. Someone will be born through a woman who will crush the power and impact of sin and evil and suffering in this world. And the promise was fulfilled through another woman, through Mary. Through Mary, Jesus is born into this world, not just as an idea, a nice kind of idea, fulfillment to a prophecy, but as a real person in history. Unimpacted by sin, he lives this perfect life of obedience to God the Father. He dies on a cross, giving his life for us, and then comes back to life. And by doing so, he crushes the serpent's head. The impact of all of that being dealt with through this perfect life of love, this life of the Creator coming into this world, into this existence, which he must do if he is loving. That's what love does. It must come close, and that's what he does in Jesus.
Some of the most powerful words in Scripture come from John chapter 14. They're often read at people's bedsides as they're dying, often read at funeral, and these are the words of Jesus. This is what he says. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled." So many troubles, aren't there? There's so many things to worry about. There's so many things that would just play on our mind. There's so many things wrong in this world. Yet Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." You believe in God. In the beginning, God created. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it was not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am. I've heard stories of that being read at bedsides of people dying, and in that moment, an electrifying sense of the presence of Jesus there in all the suffering and pain. Why is that? And if you're here and you're a Christian, then I'm guessing you've experienced something of the Holy Spirit in your life. What is that? What is that Spirit? You know, what it is this the Spirit of creation at work in Jesus, now at work in you, confirming these words to be true. But how do we know them to be true? Well, because he's crushed the serpent's head. The impact of pain and suffering and all that it has done to this world will be renewed and is begun to be renewed. It's like the rock has hit the pond, the river, and the ripples out from the cross and resurrection continue to impact our world and our lives today. We can be assured of the presence of Jesus in our lives because he's crushed the serpent's head. And that was always part of the plan because it's there right in the beginning in our origin story. So, like all superheroes, like Spider-Man and Wolverine and Superman, you have an origin story, and it's the best story going. It's a story that this world isn't the kind of chaotic result of chance, but has been purposed and designed. That there's meaning and beauty and order to this world. Your story is this, that you have value, because you're not just the result of kind of chaos and accident. You've been created with meaning by a God, a mind. And your being is grounded in his. Your backstory is also that this world has gone wrong. Something's not right. And your suffering's real. Your suffering matters. But there's hope. Your suffering isn't the end of the story. There's more. There's the power of Jesus at work in this world, at work in you, and at work in future, at work in history. He's crushed the serpent's head. And so will you receive it? Will you receive that news? Will you live in this story? Will you believe it? And will you receive it? Let's pray, shall we? Thank you so much, Lord, that we're part of this story. Thank you so much that built into this world there really is meaning. There really is purpose. There really is order. There is beauty. I pray this week you'd give us eyes to see that beauty. God, our story is that we matter, that we have purpose, that we have value. And I pray this week not only would we see our own value in your eyes, being made in your likeness, but we'd also have your eyes to see others' value, the dignity in others. Each person that stands before us, each person on the end of a phone call or a Zoom call or anything else. We've heard that suffering matters. This world has gone wrong. And today we hold our suffering and the suffering of this world before you, asking that your redemption purposes will be played out in our lives by your Spirit. See, I am doing a new thing, you say. And then this week, would you give us hope? Would you give us a hope beyond the day-to-day? a hope in you, a hope that reaches the deepest parts of who we are, a hope in a Father's house with many rooms, a hope in the Spirit of Jesus working amongst us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who might have been looking into the Christian faith, into this big story, or maybe not, but just senses that you're at work in their lives. Lord, would you give them grace to receive you today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.